Good morning. Welcome to Webster Groves Baptist Church's beautiful Palm Sunday day. We're glad that you've chosen to worship our living Lord here with us. Some announcements that you may want to take note of. Thursday at 6 o'clock will be a potluck carry-in dinner with a Seder emphasis. How's that? Is that right? The elements of the Seder will be present during that for Maundy Thursday. So that'll be at 6 o'clock. Saturday at 1 o'clock will be the annual Easter egg hunt for the neighborhood on the lawns out here. Unless it would happen to be raining, then they would move it inside. But so far, we're looking pretty good there. I don't know whether I forgot and made a mistake or whether Terrell forgot and made a mistake. Probably Terrell. We missed a deacon's meeting last week, so we did that this morning, and we're going to move our church council meeting to the 23rd, the Sunday after Easter. And then we'll have our business meeting the first Sunday in May. So if you're planning on church council, it was actually supposed to be today, right? It will be the 23rd now. All right. There will be no youth tonight or next week with Easter. So have them take note of that. And one last thing for me. We had mentioned last week that we'd be taking up offerings or donations for Augustine for the month of April, and if you'd like to contribute, then we'll be forwarding it on to him in May. So if you have something that you would like to go to his ministry at this time, just mark it in an envelope for Augustine, and we'll make sure that it gets there in the month of May. Thank you, and let's prepare to worship.
The disciples did just as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which Jesus sat. Most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them in the road. The people went before Jesus crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
Thank you. morning, Webster Groves. I hope to see as many people as possible this Thursday at 6 p.m. As Joe mentioned, we will have a Monday-Thursday dinner, potluck, and everyone is welcome to attend, and we hope to have a wonderful time of fellowship together. Let us begin this Sunday service in a moment of prayer. Please bow and pray with me. God, today we recognize that we are drawing to a close of this Lenten season. We can see our Savior's actions on the horizon, his triumphal entry into the city where people laid down palm branches, to his final days with the disciples and his final days with his followers, his moments of intense and deep prayer and struggle, realizing that the fulfillment of his mission was coming about, to his times of suffering and his sacrifice, and then the joyous time of his resurrection. This season of Lent has been an opportunity to relive these days, to relive these moments, and to relive them with a sense of awe and wonder of your love and the sacrifice that you and the Son gave. Help us to take these lessons, help us to take these stories, and to apply them to our hearts and to our lives, so that the reign of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son and our Savior, will be evident in all that we say and that we do. And I pray, Lord, that the words of our hearts, the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts today during this service would be acceptable in your sight for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask that everyone would please stand with me for just a few moments as we participate in our call to worship. God has called all of us here beloved. Even though storms and trials have assailed us,
God has brought us through to a time of salvation.
Thanks be to God for God's victory in Jesus Christ.
May Jesus reign in our hearts, all over our world.
Amen.
And we're going to sing, if it would continue to stand, if you look in your hymnal, 126. All glory, laud, and honor. We're going to sing all three verses. Reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God gives me the right words to encourage the weary. Each morning he awakens me, eager to learn his teaching. He made me willing to listen and not rebel or run away. I let them beat my back and pull out my beard. I didn't turn aside when they insulted me and spit in my face. But the Lord God keeps me from being disgraced. So I refuse to give up because I know God will never let me down. My protector is nearby. No one can stand here to accuse me of wrong. The Lord God will help me and prove that I am innocent. This is the word of the Lord. And now if you'll turn your hymnal to 198, At the Name of Jesus, we'll sing verse 1, 3, and 4.
People, and today will be the final Sunday that we will be practicing, and as we have over the Lenten season. In your bulletin, there's the sheet of paper that has the two phrases, today I thank God for, and then one that says, today I ask God to do the following. Take just a few moments to fill these out, or fill it out, and one thing that you are thankful to God for, and one thing or multiple things that you are in need of God to do today. And in a few moments, we will have someone come and gather these up. Thank you. Pray together. God, we know that there is no expiration date on your love for us or for our ability to come before you. We know that there is no time where you do not hear us. There is not a time where you are not aware of what is going on. There is never a time when you don't want to show compassion and love to us. You invite us in your word to speak our needs, to share our needs with you and to share our needs with each other. And we have attempted to do this, Lord, over this Lenten season, to give you praise because we know that you are worthy of all praise and all honor, but to also, in intimate ways, to share with you the needs that we have and the needs of our family and friends. And so we do it again in this way one final time, gathering our praise, gathering our prayers, and setting them on the altar, and knowing that you look down from high. But not only do you look down, the scripture, the word tells us that you stoop low to be with us, to get involved. So we lay these concerns, these praises at your feet today, knowing that you hear them, knowing that you will respond and answer. And I pray, Lord, for grateful hearts, for appreciative hearts, when you do respond. We turn these things over to you, and we trust that you will be involved. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus, we do pray. Amen.
And now let's turn our hymnal to 153, My Tribute. Please stand and let's sing hymn number 60,
Be thou my vision. We'll sing verse 1, 2, and 4. You may be seated.
Piano drivers here, they really make them sound beautiful. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 20. His glorious power will make you patient and strong enough to endure anything, and you will be truly happy. I pray that you will be grateful to God for letting you have part in what He has promised His people in the kingdom of light. God rescued us from the dark power of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who forgives our sins and sets us free. Christ is exactly like God, who cannot be seen. He is the firstborn Son, superior to all creation. Everything was created by Him, everything in heaven and on earth, everything seen and unseen, including all forces and powers, and all rulers and authorities. All things were created by God's Son, and everything was made for Him. God's Son was before all else, and by Him everything is held together. He's the head of His body, which is the church. He's the very beginning, the first to be raised from death, so that He would be above all others. God Himself was pleased to live fully in His Son, and God was pleased for him to make peace by sacrificing his blood on the cross, so that all beings in heaven and on earth would be brought back to God. This is the word of the Lord.
How do you see Christ? Who do you understand him to be? If you were asked to give a description of who Jesus Christ is or who Jesus Christ was to someone who had never heard of him before or had never read the Bible before, what would your description be? If you were asked to give a description of what you believe about Christ, What would that description be? In the July 2010 issue of Playboy magazine's Portuguese imprint, a picture of Jesus Christ graced the cover. And as you can imagine, it was not an appropriate picture. Jesus was robed with long hair and laying his hands on a damsel in distress, and the problem was that this damsel was naked and this Christ was not touching her in a holy or appropriate way. As you can imagine, the reaction in most of the Christian community was swift, and it was one of outrage. Now, I said most of the Christian community. I don't know if you all caught that. Most of the leaders in the Christian community said that this was a bad thing, but not all of the leaders in the Christian community saw it as something that was inappropriate. Daniel Richards, a priest at St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church in Tucson, Arizona, didn't understand all the hubbub was about when it came to this cover. When he was asked his opinion about the photo shoot, he said, and I quote, "If Jesus is so reverent that we can't laugh about him, then Jesus isn't in our everyday lives." Let me repeat that again. If Jesus is so reverent that we can't laugh about him, then Jesus isn't in our everyday lives. Unfortunately, we know that this is not the first time something like this has happened. We know that for several years, it has been in vogue to make fun of Christ. The store Urban Outfitters made a lot of money several years ago with a t-shirt line that says, "Jesus is my homeboy." Do any of you all remember that t-shirt? Another popular t-shirt line at the time said, "Jesus surfs without a board." Another t-shirt line said, "What wouldn't Jesus do?" Then there was another line that told us all the things that Jesus hated. "Jesus hates Yankees." And yes, Jesus also hates the Cubs, according to these t-shirts. Well, that's obviously okay if Jesus hates the Cubs. T-shirts also said that Jesus hates Republicans, and yes, Jesus even hates Democrats. The point is that we have all heard the jokes, we've read the bumper stickers, we've seen the t-shirts, and we've been made aware of the movies that don't give Christ the respect that he is due. From movies made by comedians like Bill Maher called Religious, to books like God Is Not Good by the atheist philosopher Christopher Hitchens, there has been a concerted effort to defame the name of Christ. The main thing that comes out of these books and these movies and all these other things is the fact that most of the people that are producing them don't understand who Christ is. They don't understand what he taught or what he lived for. We know that misconceptions about Christ are not new. History is filled with stories of people who did not fully understand or did not truly appreciate him. Even in the New Testament, we have examples of his own followers, his own family members, not fully understanding or appreciating him. From his brothers and his other relatives, no one truly understood who he was until after he was gone. The New Testament reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 11 through 20, which Roger read for us, has the purpose of clearing up misconceptions about Christ that were occurring in the church during that time. Now, one of the reasons for Paul writing his letter to the Colossians was because heresy had begun to creep into the church at Colossae. The church was started through the missionary efforts of a man named Epaphras, who was a companion to Paul. And after the church in Colossae had been established for a while, they began to gain a positive reputation for themselves. They were known for doing good things, for having good hearts, and for having a desire to learn more about Christ. But for all the good that they were doing, there was a problem. A group of false teachers had crept into the body and began to teach erroneous doctrine. We've heard this happen multiple times as the church was being formed and shaped and began to grow in the New Testament. And these false teachers said that that the gospel that was preached by Epaphras and Paul was not the full gospel message. They claimed to have a message that offered a fuller blessing or a fuller spiritual truth. Now, don't you get suspicious when someone says something like that? When they say, "What you have, that's okay. What you've believed for so long is okay, but this here, what I have, what I am offering you, This is the real truth. I always personally get suspicious when someone says that or acts that way. The fuller truth of these false teachers was that they believed that Christ was not the Son of God. They believed that he was not much better than the angels or other celestial beings. Dr. Curtis Vaughn said that they believed that Christ was not the triumphant Redeemer to whom all authority in heaven and earth had been committed. At best, they believed that he was only one of many spirit beings who bridged the space between God and men. In their minds, Jesus was a very important element. He was an important part of the structure of creation, but he was not true God existing from all eternity and not the uniquely preeminent one who created all other things, Dr. Vaughn says. In the heavenly hierarchy, Jesus was somewhat of a second-class citizen in their minds. As we could imagine, or as we know, when a person doesn't esteem Christ highly in the church, bad things happen. And Paul was trying to keep bad things from happening in the Colossian church. And in this passage from Colossians, Paul pointed out two ways in which these false teachers failed to see Christ properly. They failed to see him as the redeemer of humankind, and they failed to see him as the reconciler of all creation. Now, what do I mean when I use these two phrases, redeemer of humankind and reconciler of all creation? Let's take a look at the passage in Colossians for just a few moments, and I'll explain what I mean. Paul begins his letter to the Colossians by telling them that he had heard good things about them. They had loving hearts, they had giving spirits, they were eager to learn, and he hopes that all of this will cause them to produce good fruit in their community, as other believers were doing. But for all the good things about them, something just wasn't right. And what I like about Paul is how he addressed this thing that was not right. He doesn't use a negative tone like, you shouldn't have done such and such, or you should have known better, or how could you let this happen? He doesn't use that kind of tone. Instead, he addresses it with a tone of encouragement and positive affirmation. He tells them in verse 11 that he hopes that they are continually being made strong spiritually by God's might, and with that strength, they will be able to patiently endure their spiritual journey. But what would be the point of enduring their spiritual journey? Why would that be so significant? If they could endure, they could look forward to an inheritance from God in the end. God the Father had qualified them to share in a heavenly inheritance. God had placed them into the heavenly family where they could receive all the benefits of having God as their Father. And this inheritance that Paul is referring to was not just some way off in the future event. God had made it so that they could currently, at their time, receive a portion of their heritage, or their inheritance, or their blessing. The blessings of relationship, the blessing or the inheritance of life more abundantly in the here and now, health and peace and all the other good things that God had given them. Those were a part of their inheritance that they could accept and that they could experience right then. But how were they qualified to receive this inheritance that Paul is talking about? God did it through the Son. God did it through Christ. Through Christ, God delivered them from the domain of darkness, from lostness, from separation and damnation, and placed them in the kingdom of the Son. God rescued them from the land of the lost and removed them from a place of despair and gave them a new home and a new relationship to the Holy. In my mind, I can compare it to what would happen if I had to move from St. Louis to Kansas City or from Kansas City to St. Louis. So I pack up all my things and I move from one city, one state to another. But the wonderful thing that Paul was trying to get them to understand is that as they were moving from this one place here to this new place here, any debt that they would have accumulated or incurred in their old place of living, that would have been paid off before they arrived in their new homes or at their new homes. And this debt was paid not by their own hands, but by the hands, by the resources of someone else. So this new life that God had given them had cleaned, had cleared away, had taken away everything from their past and had made them into new people. Now, the false teachers that I mentioned earlier made the mistake of not seeing or understanding that Christ was the Redeemer, that he was the one who was responsible for this new life, for this new way of living, for this new inheritance that they would receive. These false teachers failed to see Christ as the one who set people free from bondage in life. They failed to see him as the one who restored humankind's relationship to God as well. They failed to see Christ as the one who brought people out of darkness into light. And they failed to see Christ as the one who would give God's children a new home. Paul wanted the Colossian church to understand that they were redeemed by Christ, that Christ was the linchpin, that he was the provider, that he was the initiator, that he was the facilitator of the redemption process that they had experienced. Christ was the Savior of all. But not only did these false teachers fail to see Christ as a redeemer of humankind, they failed to see him as the reconciler of all creation as well. The false teachers had the heavenly hierarchy turned upside down. They had Christ, the creator of all things, down here, and they had the angels who were the created beings up here. The levels of importance were flip-flopped in these false teachers' minds. And Paul addresses this problem in verses 15 through 20. He tells them that not only is Christ the Redeemer of all people, but he's the spitting image of God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, it says. In coming to this world, the Son showed us what the Father looked like. The word, the phrase that is used to express the idea of Christ being in the image of God in the original Greek is the word icon. How many of us have heard of the word icon before? We all have. It's essentially like saying the exact likeness or the exact reflection of something, like seeing yourself in a mirror. Dr. Frank Crouch says that the word icon refers to something that exhibits the same form, the same appearance, the same pattern as something else. Two writers explain this better than I can, and I'm just going to quote them very quickly. Reverend Billy Nicholson wrote, "Christ's incarnation did not make him the image of God, but it did bring him as being that image within our grasp." So he was already the image of God, but his incarnation made it easier for us to understand. And Dr. Vaughn, who I quoted earlier, says, "Christ is the image of God in the sense that he is the exact likeness of God, like the image on a coin or the reflection in a mirror. Christ is the image of God in the sense that the nature and being of God are perfectly revealed in him." He's not made in the image of God. He is the image of God. Whatever makes God the Father God is reflected in Jesus Christ the Son as well. And not only is he the spitting image of God, but he's also the first, Paul says. No one created Christ, not the angels, because Christ created them. He was not created by the heavens. Christ created the heavens and the earth and everything that walks and sleeps and flies through the heavens. Not only did he create it all, scriptures tell us that it was all created for his purposes and his pleasure as well. Christ is first in line. He's first in time, he's first in order, he's first in everything, and he holds all of this together in his capable, powerful hands. He's first not just in time and creation, but he's the firstborn of the church as well. Christ is the beginning of the church. Dr. Vaughn said, "Christ was the first to come from the dead and true resurrection life." And because he is the first, he can pass this inheritance on to believers, and they will be able to follow in his footsteps as well. The false teachers that Paul addressed failed to see God the Father in God the Son. They failed to see that everything that makes God the Father is found in God the Son as well. And because the Son is God, he can reconcile all of creation through his death on the cross. He can bring creation back to its proper place. He can bring peace between God and people, and peace between heaven and earth, peace between all of creation through his death and resurrection. The false teachers failed to see Christ as the linchpin of creating and sustaining the universe. And they failed to see that without him, nothing is or would ever be. The unfortunate problem is they did not esteem Christ highly enough. So what does this mean for us today? Well, the fact that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the image of God the Father is the reason why we celebrate Easter in the first place. This is the reason that we come to church every Sunday. This is the reason that we have placed our faith and trust in him to save us and restore us to right relationship with God the Father. We trust that Jesus is the one true King who will usher in a new kingdom that we will be able to participate in. And his kingdom will not be based on ego or evil, but it will be based on worshiping God the Father in spirit and in truth. His kingdom will be based on the everlasting love that God the Father has for all that has been created. And that includes people and the world that we inhabit by God's grace. But one of the primary challenges that we face during this time of living in the here and now and waiting for that new kingdom to come into full bloom is to continue to have a sense of awe and wonderment in the face of a Savior who not only sits high and looks low, but was willing to leave the glories of heaven to come down and walk among us and give his life as a ransom. One of our primary challenges is to remember that he is God and to worship him as such. I end today's message by quoting the words of singer and songwriter Nicole Nordman. And she asked a simple question in a song titled Tremble. The song says, or the song asks, have I come too casually because it seems to me there's something I've neglected? How does one approach a deity with informality and still protect the sacred? Because you came and chose to wear skin, the skin of all of us, and it's easy to forget that you left a throne. And the line gets blurry all the time between daily and divine. And it's hard to know the difference. Oh, let me not forget to tremble. Oh, let me not forget to tremble. Our challenge today is to not forget to tremble. It's to not get so used to worshiping God the Father, God the Son on a regular basis that it becomes something that is really not that important, that it becomes something that is really not that impactful on our lives. Our challenge, especially as we approach this season of Easter and we get so wrapped up in all the wonderful other things that we do and that we have the opportunity to be involved in, is to not forget that God came. That God walked among us, and that God was willing to lay down his life for us, and then to rise again on the third day. I pray that not just during this Easter season, but throughout our many days, that we continue to tremble at his name, not out of fear, but out of wonderment and awe for the love that has been shown to us. Amen. Let us bow and let us pray together. Father God, may we